I want to tell you about the Christmas carol, Joy to the World. It's a miracle that we even have this Christmas carol, Joy to the World, because the man who wrote it had a very tragic life. In fact, you would not define it as a life of joy. He was born, Isaac Watts was born in 1674. Is that right? His date of birth is up there, 1674, that's right. Isaac Watts, he was a frail, sickly child, and then that continued on into his adulthood. He had a lot of ailments, but also as an adult, he was persecuted, he was rejected, he was hounded, and he was hated. But in spite of all of this, he is considered to be the father of the of hymns as we know them today, that he found a way to spread joy globally to the whole world through his songwriting and his hymn writing. As an infant, he went through a lot of troubles. His father was imprisoned for preaching the gospel, and his mother was abandoned. She had to feed Isaac outside the prison walls. And this is said that early on, these challenges that he faced in his life may have led to some of his physical issues that he had as he was young and then continued to grow. But even though his body was weak, his mind was strong. His brilliance was very clear early on. Other children sought out toys and asked for toys. Isaac Watts asked for books. And it became very clear he had a unique ability to rhyme anything. There was one family devotional time where, and Isaac Watts, of course, is the author of Joy to the World. There was one time, though, as a boy, at the family devotion time around the dinner table, he saw a mouse run up the cord that goes to the bell cord, and as the father's giving the family devotions, he giggles out loud, seeing this mouse run up the bell cord, and his father kind of gets onto him, rebukes him, you know, why, questions him, why are you giggling in family in prayer time? And this is how he responded. A mouse, for want of better stairs, ran up a rope to say his prayers. How great is that? So his father was so frustrated with all these silly rhymes. He's just constantly coming up with these silly rhymes. His father was going to punish him one day for them. But Isaac got in there and responded quickly and said this. He said, "Dear Father, do some pity take, and I will no more verses make." His father was so impressed, he showed mercy on him that day and relented. But his skills with linguistics and his theological insights were very apparent from an incredibly young age. At the age of 4, he learned Latin. At the age of 9, he learned Greek. By 10, he had learned French. And by 13, he had learned Hebrew. A renowned physician at the time noticed his absolute brilliance and his ability and offered to fund his education, sending him to school as a free ride. But Isaac turned it down because it would have meant he would have had to have sworn allegiance to the Church of England, which he opposed at the time. So he was a very principled person. While his sharp wit and his ability with words won the attention of a lot of people, in particular, a beautiful poetess by the name of Elizabeth Singer started writing to Isaac Watts, and they formed a writing relationship. A romance blossomed over this letter writing, over several months of writing back and forth, enamored with each other, but they met in person. Isaac immediately proposed. But Elizabeth could not look past his appearance because, unfortunately, Isaac Watts was very short. He was very frail. He had a very large head as well compared to his body. Even in this picture here that we have, they put an oversized coat on him to actually not make it look as bad. He had a hooked nose. He had small gray eyes, I guess. And Elizabeth could not see past these things, and she strongly rejected him, and he was heartbroken, and he never loved again. At this time in England, it was very strict. The kind of worship they had in the churches, they only sang the Psalms from the Bible. That was it. You just pick a different psalm, you go through the Psalms, you only sing the direct words of the psalm set to different melodies and different tunes. And at this time, Isaac Watts became convinced that there was something missing in their worship, that it wasn't truly reflecting the passionate heart that Christian worship should have. And he voiced these concerns, and his father dared him. He said, "Well, why don't you write your own hymn?" So he did. Isaac Watts. He decided, so that week he wrote his first hymn, took it to church, performed it, the congregation loved it. Everyone, this is amazing. So for 2 years, every Sunday he had a new hymn. This is the gift that God gave Isaac Watts. He ended up publishing his book of hymnals, spiritual songs, psalms. It was 1707. We have a picture of the original copy here. I actually tried to get an original copy of this. They do exist. I was trying to borrow one. I couldn't borrow one in time. Then I thought maybe I could buy one, but it's about $500. So I was like, that's not too bad, but it seems a little wasteful. But anyway, it'd be cool to have. But one day I want to see an original copy of this. But he published that in 1707. And it kind of, his life and his style of worship and his vision of worship really started a firestorm of debate amongst Christians and amongst churches at that time, because there were those that said, you should only sing the scripture. That's the only singing we should do, is directly from scripture. There were others that said, no, you could have original songs. Sure, you could do that, but you could also write contemporary songs too. This was the debate that kept going on. People accused Isaac Watts of downgrading scripture for his own creativity. They accused him of this. They instead of calling them hymns, people said they were whims. The whims of Isaac Watts. This is what people said. People accused him of thinking that he was King David. That he thought of himself as a modern day King David. That he's writing all these psalms and all these hymns. And this relentless persecution and attack on him, which seemed to run in his family, his father being in prison for preaching the gospel, and now him being persecuted for writing these Christian hymns, these at the time, contemporary songs, it took an emotional toll on him, and he had an emotional breakdown. It was relentless. It made his ailments even worse as well. His nervous system had been struggling for a very long time already at this point, and I think it was 1714, the year 1714, that he was in a very desperate place, and it was the Lord Mayor of London, Sir Thomas Abney, who basically loved what Isaac Watts was doing and offered to say, come and stay at my country residence, come and stay at my country place to get some respite, to get some to recover, to kind of get away from some of these attacks. And during that time, as he retreated, as he came back, the question loomed, would he stay with his vision of writing joyful contemporary songs that the church could enjoy and that Christians could find their greatest joy in God, or would his voice be silenced? How would he get to the place of declaring joy to the world with this breakdown, with his physical health and all this pressure and persecution against him? Well, we're going to return to his story at the end of the sermon and conclude it there and find out what happened to Isaac Watts. So don't leave, stick around. You want to hear. We're going to be in Psalm 98. And we're starting, like I said, we're starting our Christmas series today. Let me pray and then we'll read. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that you want us to be people who are filled with joyful worship. That you came to bring joy to the world. And that you've used people like Isaac Watts and others, other hymn writers and songwriters, to spread this joy around the world to generations. And I pray, Lord, that you would put this joy in us today. Lord, that we'd know it. Lord, that we wouldn't let the trappings of tradition or religion or our own personal preferences or personalities get in the way of finding our greatest joy and delight in the God who is the source of all joy and delight. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, come to them right now in this moment today and show them that you are the only way and their only hope is in you. In the name of Jesus, I pray, amen. Amen. Let's stand as I read God's word. If you're online, throw an amen into the comments. Psalm 98, there's 9 verses here. The psalmist writes this, he says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre," which is a stringed instrument. with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is God's word. You may be seated. Joy to the World, the Christmas carol, Joy to the World, is based off of Psalm 98. It is appropriate for us to have this song. This hymn actually was not, I don't think, intended, originally written for Christmas time, but it has become a traditional Christmas carol. And it's a good psalm for us to look at today because at Christmas time, we're celebrating the greatest salvation that has come to mankind. That God sent his son. Don't we want salvation? Who doesn't want salvation? Salvation means that you're going to be saved from evil against you and evil within you. What kind of person argues, no, actually, I'd love to have more evil coming at me, and I'd love to have more evil coming out of me? The world needs salvation, and Jesus offers salvation. It's salvation from evil. The world needs it. The greater the salvation, the greater the joy. The more you realize what you have been saved from, and what you need to be saved from, the greater the joy. So a Christian who doesn't understand, who doesn't have a lot of joy, doesn't understand the magnitude of what they have been saved from. That's why Psalm 98 is telling us, sing, make melodies, use joyful words, use expressive words, use instruments, musical instruments, use your eyesight to look at creation and your imagination to see how the seas roar, how the rivers are clapping, how the hills are singing. Use your eyesight, your imagination. Use all of these things for maximum joy that the whole creation is crying out of the joy of salvation of our God. How great his salvation truly is and how grateful we should be. And it's fitting for us to celebrate deeply and experience deep joy in worship because of who God is and what God has done. Because of who he is and what he has done by his righteous, his holy hand, his mighty hand, the God of the Bible has directly come in and fought our enemy, fought the greatest enemy against us, all the spiritual forces, the evil outside of us trying to get us and the evil within us as well. Our God, the one true God of the Bible, has directly come like a warrior king to fight. It says it in our psalm, in Psalm 98, like his holy hand. Other places it talks about the mighty hand of the Lord or the mighty arm of God, that he has fought directly. He has won salvation himself. We can't do this. He fights the salvation. He gives the salvation to us. He uses his own authority directly to save us from evil coming against us and evil coming out of us. He did it in ancient Israel throughout the generations, and he did it in the greatest way in sending his son, Christ, to be born as a man, to live a perfect life, to die our death in our place, to redeem us, to rescue us. It says in verse 1 here, we read it in Psalm 98 in verse 1, it talks about that he has done marvelous things, right? It says that right away, that the Lord has done, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. What are the marvelous things that God has done? There's two categories for this. We can see both, I think, in the psalm here. One is in creation, and the other one is in biblical history. All the specific things that God did and does even today through individual lives, but also the glory of what you see God doing around us every day in creation as well. In creation, we can see the beauty. We can see the design of everything, how it shouts out glory. Everything's singing a glorious song. If you can't see it, then you're blind. You're blind if you can't see the glory of God shining out of creation, saying there is a designer, a heavenly figure who has made all of this, who has made people in his image. We see it. We see it in the wonder of children. We see it in the playfulness and the musicality of birds. I mean, birds are pretty great, pretty magical creatures. They're having a good time. God designed them to have a good time. They're declaring the glory and wonder of God. You see it in the stars, you see it in the moon, the sun, you see it in the flowers, you see it in all these beautiful things all around us. We see the marvelous things our God has done. But we also see it in biblical history. What do we see throughout the ages? We see God when mankind, when the human race, when we originally fell, we see he made a way for us. He clothed the first people to cover their shame. That's salvation. He won that salvation for them. And he saved Noah and his family from coming judgment, from a wicked generation. He said, even though they're so wicked, I will save some. He came to Abraham, a guy called Abraham who had faith. And he said, I'm gonna bless this faith. I'm going to make a promise to this man and to his descendants that I'm going to bless them. And these Hebrews, when they found themselves in Egyptian slavery, what did he do? Well, he came and broke them out of that slavery. He brought them into a new land. He gave them water out of a rock. He gave them bread from heaven. He gave them the Ten Commandments, the perfect law, the righteous law of God to shine light to all other nations, to show other nations there is a standard of what is right and good and a proper way to live. And God gave it to, through this promise to Abraham. This is one of the marvelous things he has done. We still have these things. We still know these stories. I think God's been pretty effective at getting this glorious joy in these stories and this righteousness to shine throughout the world. He brought his people in to inherit a land to establish them. He protected them from the Philistines and the Midianites and protected them. And he prospered them so much, eventually, that the Queen of Sheba came and she had her breath taken away from her of all the glorious things she saw in the nation of Israel at the time about the blessing of God that had come upon these people, the wonder, the marvelous things that God has done. No wonder the psalmist is saying in Psalm 98, the whole world needs to know this. It has to be declared everywhere because you have to take stock of the incredible, marvelous things that God has done in every generation through every people, that he's come to every people group through this one people group, and he's shining his light everywhere. How can we hold back? Even though we abandon God, he doesn't abandon us. He keeps coming. He keeps shining. Therefore, we have to make a joyful noise to God. Anybody agree? That's what we have to do. Sermon's over. That's it. I'm done. Remembering the faithfulness of God in previous generations and remembering personal faithfulness and seeing God working in our lives at times where we've been blind to it, but we look back and we say, God must have been there. I didn't see it. I was wrestling against God. I was struggling a different way, but God was there in ways I couldn't see it at the time. Remembering biblical history and his blessing. Remember, personal history and blessing is one of the greatest ways to get joy into our hearts. And these marvelous things that God has done, they must be matched with marvelous melodies, with marvelous sounds, with marvelous songs, with marvelous rejoicing. It must be matched because they are so marvelous. All the marvelous things that God has done, they must be matched with joyful sounds. Now, ancient Israel, they got off course, didn't they? Few times, got off course, walked away from God's ways, walked away, rejected God. They got into idolatry, got into all these things, and they paid the price for that. But we're reminded in verse 3 in our psalm here of God's steadfast love. That even though we forget him, even though we abandon him, even though we fail him, what does he do? Instead of taking salvation away, God's like, you know what? I'm going to up the stakes. I'm going to bring even greater salvation than you could have possibly imagined to the whole world. Psalm 3 tells us, or verse 3, at the end of it, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now, there's two ways to understand this verse. One is in the context of it. All the other nations, they had heard of the jailbreak out of Egypt, that God broke these people out of slavery. He broke the yoke of the Egyptians upon them. They all heard of it. They knew that it happened. They knew that Pharaoh had been drowned in the bottom of the Red Sea. Amazing outcome, amazing miracle. They knew that these Israelites, these Hebrew Israelites, that they had inherited the promised land. They knew of their worship practices and their righteous ways. They heard all these things, and the other nations were in absolute dread of God's people because God had blessed them and had punished those who were perpetrating evil. And so I'm going to rescue these underdogs. I'm going to bring them out. I'm going to bless them. And everyone was in dread. And it's the same for us today, if we think about it. The worst thing that could happen to us is that we find out that God is against us. Sometimes people think the worst thing that happened to you is, you know, lose all your money, lose your loved ones, you die. It's like, no, there's worse things than death. Finding out that the God of the Bible, the righteous judge of the universe, is against you. That is the worst thing that you could ever find out. That God Almighty opposes your beliefs, your ideology, your actions, that he would be against you. and the other people lived in dread of this. The joy to the world is this: you can get on God's team. It's not that hard. He's brought greater salvation to us. And the salvation is amazing. He did marvelous works in the past. He saved his people out of this slavery. He's done all this amazing thing. But you know what he's done in this day, in our time, in more modern history, in the last couple of thousand years? He sent his son. He's not stopped with his marvelous works. He sent his son. He sent his son into my life. If you're a follower of Christ, he sent his son into your life as king of our lives to show us the greatest salvation. And hasn't the whole world heard of this salvation? You may not be able to say every individual person, but it's gone pretty far and wide. This great salvation, and people live in dread of the God of the Bible at times, saying, I don't want to get close. I don't want to find out. I don't want to investigate Jesus too much because I might have to do what he says. I'm not sure if I should read the Bible. I might have to change my life a little bit. Would that be so bad? No, it'd be great. It'd be great. Jesus brought us the best teaching, the greatest teaching, profound teaching. No one has the teachings of Jesus. They said that when the people listened to the teachings of Jesus, they said they marveled at his words. These are the more marvelous things that he continues to do. They look at the character of Jesus and they say there was nobody as powerful yet humble as him. He taught us, he showed us the greatest works. He showed us how to love our enemies. The most radical teaching you could ever hear is to be told to love your enemy. That comes from the God of love. He showed us how to love those in need, take care of the vulnerable. But the most important thing he did, the greatest marvel that he accomplished, that he faced it like a warrior willing to go into battle to die by his holy right hand, the holy right hand of Jesus, by the strong arm of Jesus Christ, he went to the cross. He was nailed to a cross, a Roman cross, as a substitute for our sin in our place. The only response to these marvelous works, to this salvation, this message that has gone out to the whole world, is to shout aloud with joy. Is to sing. It's to get instruments, it's to learn to play instruments, to say, let's make beautiful noises declaring these marvelous things that our God has done in history and personally throughout the generations in song. To declare it to the whole world, to declare it, to call it out from every people group. Now, it's an insensitive thing to say in our day and age. You say, how could you put your religion on other people? Well, there's only one true God. Not everyone can be right. You can try and synthesize religions. It can't be done. All world religions will tell you the same thing. It can't be done. We have opposing beliefs. There is one true God. He is pure light, pure love, and he made a sacrifice to bring us in. To bring us in. And so we sing, we shout for joy, we declare it to all people. We see it in creation, we look around creation. That's what Psalm 98 is getting at here, is look into creation and see how creation is already shouting out this message of the divine love, the divine grace, and the divine power of God. Let's read it again, verses 4 through 8. The psalmist says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together. Now, of course, at different times in Christian worship, it might be more contemplative. We might have somber times, we might have times of repentance where it's serious and it's more contemplative in that way. But what it has to have, what it must have, is a joyous noise, a joyous sound to it because of all the marvelous things that God has done. Because Pharaoh is at the bottom of the Red Sea, and because Satan was defeated through the cross of Christ, and because God sent prophet after prophet after prophet telling us, revealing to us all the revelations of God. Because Jesus came and he healed the sick and he touched the lepers and he raised a widow's son to life and he loved people unconditionally because of all the marvelous things that he has done. Oh, we've got to make a joyful noise to our God, an anthem of praise that never ends. At Christmas time, old songs become new again, don't they? It says, sing a new song. Old songs become new again. This ancient story we learn at Christmas time is not an ancient story that's old. It's not old because it's past its sell-by date. It's only old because it happened a while ago, but it's new. It's a new story every time because of the depth, because it's bottomless. It's eternal. And so therefore we sing. We join the angels for singing. We look at the rivers. We look at the seas foaming and roaring, and we look at the hills, and we play our instruments, and we make this joyful noise to God declaring his wonder and the marvelous things he has done. You know, in our culture, we get exercised about things in our culture, don't we? How do you tend to make the most joyful noises at a sporting event, right? You're watching the TV, or you're at a game, and you're seeing something, and your team is winning. It's not hard for the joy to come out, is it? Everyone stands up. You don't have to be told to do it. This is the thing that bugs me. Is at church, you kind of have to tell people to do it. Like, okay, people, you know, Jesus, kind of important, died for our sins. Let's get a little excited about it, people. You know, when your team's winning, everyone's like, ah! The joy. We do it with our sports teams. We do it. You know, other ways that people do it in our culture, right? They do it with political victories, too. Some people are very joyous about certain political victories. The other ways we do it is, you know, certain types of entertainment, right? Where some of us are salivating over certain things, certain shows coming out, certain movies coming out, certain things being released, they're coming, you know, some of us who are more geeky than others, you know, we're geeking out about the things and we're salivating with the joy, the excitement over it. And there's good and bad in all of that. Like all those things by themselves might not be wrong. They could be depending on the situation of our heart. But what we have to do, what we must do is get into the joy of Christmas. You might say, Matt, the magic of Christmas has worn off. I'm just too old. I don't believe in Santa anymore. I'm not going to get into that topic right now because that's always a tricky one. But you might say, how do I get into the joy of Christmas? How do I get into it? How do I celebrate? How do I find maximum joy in the birth of Christ? Of course, that's what we're doing here today. Of course, hey, you got to come to Trinity's. Hey, you got to come to our Joy to the World series. We're getting maximum joy over these 3 weeks. That's what we're doing here. We got to celebrate with God's people. That's actually one important way to do it. But let me give you two Matt Sweetman special suggestions. Can I do that today? These are not biblical. They're close, but but bear with me here. Two ways to get the joy of Christmas into your heart in our time, in our day and age. One is, you got to watch A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. Some of you knew this was coming. The best way to do it is to go to the Goodman Theater downtown and watch a live performance of A Christmas Carol. It's a Christian play, if you didn't know, and it's about salvation. It's about being saved from the evil within. And you got to get that story into your heart. You got to understand the theme behind that story and celebrate it and allow God to use that to celebrate the birth and the coming of Jesus. That's one way. This is just two Matt Sweetman specials. This is don't worry too much about it. Find the thing that connects you. But the other way to do it is to be around children at Christmas time. It doesn't have to be on Christmas Day, although that's the maximum way to do it. But it's to watch Christmas movies with children. Because you forget the magic of certain Christmas movies. Watching Home Alone, watching Elf, watching these other movies with children. I think it's a facsimile of the father seeing his son born in a manger and the wonder and glory of it, the innocence of it, and the power within it. I want to put myself in a position where I can see the innocence and the beauty and the wonder of children and see how precious life is, the gift of life, and how God became a child. Oh man, that gets the wonder, that's a marvelous thing that he's done, and that gets the joy and wonder into my heart. When are we, as Christians, going to find our greatest joy? Not in our sports team, not in our political victories, not in our entertainment that we love. There's good and bad in all those things. When are we going to find it in the one true God, the God who died for us? Because none of those people died for us, but he did. None of them were born in flesh for us, but he was. Now I know, life is not always joyful. I know there are great sorrows in life. There's hardships in life. I know the holidays are hard for a lot of people for a lot of different reasons. I know it. I've had a ton of disappointments in my own life. I know. But I also know that there is power in these words. We've read from the Word of God. And there is power in this story, in the greatness and the grandness of this story, that he has come showing his marvelous works. And that as we gather as his people, our personal tragedies and our personal plights and our personal failings, it gets absorbed and we get caught up into the joy of God's people together. If you can't find personal joy in God, you come on a Sunday, you come to church and you sing with God's people and it lifts you up in joy. So that's a way to find joy right there. God's intended it this way. It should be no surprise to us that one of the greatest psalms declaring joy is telling us to make music. There is a direct connection between finding joy and making music. And actually, let's honor our worship team who do an amazing job of this each week. Let's, Akemeni Gurdell, where's Akemeni? Where is he? Stand up. Let's give Akemeni a big thank you, our worship director. Actually, everyone on our worship team, stand up if you're on our worship team. Please stand up. Let's give them a big thank you and honor them. Yes. Yeah. Thank you, guys. You guys, Akemeni, do an amazing job. All our musicians and vocalists do an amazing job bringing joy. It's a lot of work that goes into it. A lot of rehearsing, a lot of practicing, a lot of organizing, planning, going into it to try, because it's worth it, though, to maximize joy. We've got to get it together. We've got to come together to find our greatest joy in God together. Now, we're told to, in this song, we're told to sing a new song. To sing a new song. And this was the debate in Isaac Watts' day, right? That they were debating, oh, you can only sing the old stuff, can't do new stuff. Man, how grumpy is that? That's a very Scrooge-like, I feel like. Oh, so, you know, we love our traditions. We get stuck on our traditions. Like, you know what? It's okay to change things every so often. Are we okay with that? We can cope with that? Maybe a few things. Just don't change the stuff I like, all right? That's how it works. How do you sing a new song to God? Well, I just want to say, would God put it on your heart, anyone who's musically inclined, does God want you to write a Trinity original, a worship song of joy? Would God put it on your heart, anyone in here, maybe more than one, to write, to be filled with kind of the spirit of Isaac Watts, as it were, and be inspired by his life and say, yeah, I want to bring more joy to the world. How can I bring more joy to the world through music and through song? Well, if you're not creatively inclined, though, you got to go on a journey of finding, identifying what is the worship song that gives you the most joy. Do you know it already? Can you think of it? What is the song that every time, the Christian song, every time you listen to it, you're just happy. You can't help but smile and you want to move your body. You know, that's the true test of a worship song that brings you true joy is that it affects your body. Your body starts doing something because you can't help it because you're like, it's coming out, the joy's coming out. If you can't think of it, you got to go on a journey. And you got to find that joy. You got to elevate, because what are Christians? We're joy chasers. Which means we're God chasers, and that means we're joy chasers. But that means we're trying to elevate everything that can help us find joy in God. The world uses music. The world has all kinds of new songs. And I don't like a lot of the new songs, I'm saying. But the world has lots of new songs, and they'll find their joy in the music itself. But for Christians, we appreciate the music, but we find the joy in the music because the music is about God. Because it's glorifying God. It's telling a story about God. So you find the greatest song. Search far and wide. Go on an epic journey and discover the song that's been made that gives you, and it's personal to each one of us, that gives you the most joy in God, and listen to it every single day until you get a little bored of it, and then go on that journey again. And it says sing a new song. So there's always going to be new songs. Keep finding the new song that brings you the greatest joy, because God wants you to have a joyful heart, wants you to be filled. And music to God is one of the greatest ways to find joy in your life. Tells us as well to play the lyre, the stringed instruments. Perhaps God's going to put it on some people's hearts today. Maybe you used to play a stringed instrument and you need to revive it. Maybe you've never played a stringed instrument, but you're like, I've always wanted to. Maybe it's a violin, maybe it's a guitar, maybe it's a cello, double bass. That's a hard one, big. Whatever it is, maybe God is putting on your heart right now, I need to make a joyful noise to the Lord through a stringed instrument. Because it's directly in scripture here. If you want to find joy in God, you want to deepen your relationship with God, you want to sing with God's people, you've got to play stringed instruments. It's in God's word. It's there. Maximize the joy. Find the joy and delight. We've got the reason. We've got the greatest reason to play it. People have all kinds of reasons to play music. We've got the greatest reason to play the music. We need more joy to the world. This brings joy to the world. We're told to play trumpets and horns and Man, anyone play any trumpets? I think, doesn't Merrick, didn't used to play the trumpet? Where's Merrick? Dude, we got to get that trumpet. Do you have a trumpet? He has how many? Three trumpets. Can you play all three at the same time? That'd be amazing. You know, I love the French horn, which is ironic as an Englishman. But that's God's sense of humor against me. He's like, so I'll listen. Whenever I'm doing my sermons, I tend to listen to classical music, tend to listen to Hector Berlioz, and I love Symphony Fantastique, and I love the different classical tracks I love. And every time the French horn comes on, I cry almost 99% of the time. I can't help it. It's like an instant reaction. I hear the French horn. I'm like, dang it, it's the French. But I love the sound. And I just, it's like God has designed. Do you have that? Do you have a particular instrument or sound or a song or a vocal, something that just gets you every time? You're just like, this is doing something. And I'm like, this is divine. God has made it this way, and God is speaking to me through this thing. We got to maximize the sounds. So if you want to see me weep every Sunday, then one of you has to learn the French horn. That's how we have to do it. So what about creation? All of creation is crying out to God, crying out with worship, with song, with praise. It says the sea roars with God. You know, if you're not regularly going to Lake Michigan and joining in with the worship that is pouring out of the lake, then you're doing Chicago wrong. Why are you even here? This is one of the greatest things about our city is we've got this great lake right here. There are times it's tranquil. There's times you see the sunlight glistening on it and you're like, that's a little piece of heaven right there. There's times where it's raging and roaring and you're like, I know it's not the sea, but it's a big body of water. I get it. But it's praising God. It's constantly pouring out worship to God. And if we're not going there and joining in with the worship, we're doing it wrong. People, what are we doing? It says the rivers. It says the rivers clap their hands. The flow of the river is the sound of applause to the Almighty God of heaven. I tell you, if you're not going to the Chicago River on that river walk, you're doing it wrong. You're doing Chicago wrong. If you're not getting down there and saying, I've got to join in with the applause to the God of heaven. We've got to get in the water, on the water, by the water, and say, creation is crying out. The lake is roaring. The river is clapping its hands. Then the hills as well. Now, we have a problem with hills, don't we? That's a problem. We've got a Starved Rock, you know, that's close. We should do a church trip to Starved Rock. That'd be great. If you've been to Starved Rock, go to Starved Rock. Because one time we were there with our family, my wife got really overwhelmed. We turned a corner and saw this one rock formation. And she just was overwhelmed with the beauty of it in tears. It's amazing. You see, it's crying out worship to God. Now, so how do we do this in Chicago? Well, locally we do it. We don't have hills, but what do we have? We have skyscrapers. This is the best I've coming up with here, people. Because the psalmist is getting creative. They're using their imagination to say, look around. Everything is a signal pointing to an amazing God who made you and loves you and has done marvelous things, and you've got to find joy in all of it. So when we look at the buildings in Chicago, we've got to see how are they singing, because the hills are singing in Psalm 98. So how are the buildings singing? Well, maybe your plan is, you say, my goal is I'm going to get to the top of as many of these buildings as possible and see how the buildings are singing to each other about the glory of God. Maybe you're creative enough. Maybe you like photography. Maybe you can photograph different buildings. Maybe you can research the stories behind who lived in these buildings. And I'll have some glorious stories of saints of days gone by who did amazing things for God. And we can even let their story sing out of this building, because we can revive the history of it, the marvelous things that God has done in the past. All kind of ways to do it. No matter what your creativity level is, make sure that you look at the buildings and ask yourself, how is it declaring the joy of the Lord? How is it singing to God? Because all of creation is crying out. It's constantly, always crying out. And so when we're not crying out, we're doing it wrong. We're forgetting how great God is, how good he is. Now this Psalm 98, it ends verse 9. You could think it's a tone shift, but it's not. It says, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So the psalmist ends on, it could almost feel like a heavy note. It's like, hang on a second here. We were talking about joy and how salvation, you know, God's just so salvific. And like, he just loves saving people and like hates evil and loves good. And now we're talking about God's judgment and judging with righteousness and equity. What's going on here? It's not a tone shift, because we find great comfort and great peace in understanding that God the God of heaven is the judge of all people, that he will hold all people accountable for how they've lived. Now, it's a terrifying thing, but if you get on God's team, it's a glorious thing. Because imagine if the God of the whole universe was an unrighteous judge, or a judge who didn't care about equity, a judge who didn't care about justice. Imagine that. We would be doomed. But here we not only have a God of absolute righteousness and equity, we have a God of sheer grace who is trying his hardest to forgive everyone. This is what I love about the God of the Bible. He is trying his utmost, his hardest to forgive everyone of all their sins. I mean, he's gone to extravagant lengths to forgive all of us of all of our sins forever. He's like falling over himself. He's like literally killing himself to do it. This term here, where it says he's going to judge with equity, that means he applies an even standard to everyone. He doesn't give people special treatment. He's not unjust in that way. We use that term. That term can be used a little differently in our day and age. We can tend to think of people use that to sometimes mean like, oh, people get equal outcomes in their life, or they get equal resources given to them. That's not how the Bible means it here. That's not the original meaning of that word. It means that there is a righteous standard to live by, and if you fail it, there is a consequence for it. But praise God, through his death on the cross, we can come in to this wonderful relationship with God and be forgiven forever. He's so kind. He's so kind. He not only takes our sin away from us through his sacrifice on the cross, but he's kind enough to even look at our good works, which are like filthy rags, and say like, you know what? I'm going to bless those things. I'm going to like honor the things you've done. Even the things we do are like, it's kind of laughable, the good things we do. He takes away our sin, forgives it through his sacrifice on the cross, and goes further than that and says, I'll even pay attention to the good things you do, even though you're a fallen evil race, and I'll still honor those things as well. This is the nature of our God. This is why we have joy. This is another marvelous thing he does to us. What happened to Isaac Watts, our friend with the big head? He pushed on through perseverance. He had respite, but he also, his physicality was failing. His ailments were growing. His persecution against him growing. This firestorm of debate within the church. How should we worship? He pressed on because he wanted to share the joy of worshiping Jesus with the whole world. And he continued on. He continued to write. Isaac Watts ended up writing over 700 hymns. It's an astonishing feat that he completed. And of course, he wrote Joy to the World based on Psalm 98 that we preached from today. He wrote When I Survey the Wondrous Cross and many others. And it was in 1748 that he eventually died, leaving no wife, no children, and no estate. But he left an indelible mark on the world. Sometimes we can regret our life choices and say, like, what am I going to leave? My life hasn't gone the way that I thought it would or the way it tends to go for a lot of people. But what legacy am I going to leave? And Isaac Watts couldn't say, oh, yeah, I left a wife, I left kids, I left an estate, I left these other things. But he could leave using the gift that God gave him. He left an indelible mark in the world that has influenced and blessed generations that followed him with joy in God, because of the music he wrote, because of the words that he penned, and his theological depth and his insight. It's said in his day, he finally became so popular and so accepted that certain congregations, unless they were singing an Isaac Watts hymn, refused to sing. Now that sounds kind of bad on them, but it's kind of a very honoring thing, I think, to Isaac Watts. That's how powerful his hymns were. Joy to the World is sung all around the world, isn't it? Lots of people have put their own spin on this Christmas carol. I think Mariah Carey's done a version, right? Whitney Houston did a version. Contemporary Christian worship leaders, you know, I think Phil Wickham and Chris Tomlin, they've done their own versions of this Christmas carol. And this carol reminds us of the deep joy of Christmas time, that we have a God who delights in salvation, delights to save people, was falling over himself, literally killing himself to save us, because he loves us, because he wants a relationship with us. And that he will judge the world in truth and grace. and that through the perseverance of somebody like Isaac Watts, it reminds us of the glory and the majesty of Christmas. That what Jesus did, what God did, that he persevered, that he made a way, that he laid down his life, and that he came born in frailty, born in insecurity, that we might gain eternal security in him forever.